Well, good morning, church, and welcome once again. Well, as the weeks go by and the challenges of COVID-19 are still seemingly all around us, I find it so important that we continually remind ourselves that we must walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to get caught up in kind of thinking ahead, even. You know, we think of our lives and we think of ourselves as going forward, and because there's so much uncertainty around us and all kinds of fears, we sometimes interject ourselves into that as well. But as the children of God, we know that we're not called to walk and live by what we see, but we are to walk and live by faith. And faith cometh how? By hearing and hearing and hearing, not having heard, but hearing and hearing by God's word. Now, this week I found myself meditating on Matthew chapter 7 because it has everything to do with faith. And it's in these times when our faith is being tested in so many areas. And this is where faith is really going to come to play in your life. And many of us, you know, as when things are going good, you know, we don't practice our faith the way we should, or, you know, faith doesn't even come into play unless we're facing an adverse circumstance. And I want us to always be prepared with faith, not that we're caught unawares. John chapter 10, picking it up from a couple of weeks ago, we said that Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance. We know that that life that Jesus is talking about here is the Zoe, God kind of life. Jesus said, I am come. Jesus did not say, I will come. He didn't say, I have come that you might have life. He said, I am come. And that always, I am, is always in the present now tense. I am. No matter how dark your hour seems to be, how hopeless the situation might seem to you, Jesus is always I am. He is a very present help in any situation. I don't care where you're at and what you're facing. It might not look like there's any hope at all in the natural, but Jesus Christ says, I am come that you might have life. It's never too late. So many times as we age, we think, oh, it's too late. You know, there's so many years that have gone by, and it's kind of late for me to have this abundant life. It's never too late. Jesus is always the I am. Now, last week I taught on, I'm just going to bring it to our remembrance because I want to tie it in. I taught on knowing God's heart, and that to know his heart is to know him as your Father, to see him in your life as Father, to think of him as your heavenly daddy. The word Abba actually means daddy. And the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and he cries, Abba, daddy, father. He's trying to get you to see your Father. It's very important. Or you're trying to get you to see God as your heavenly daddy. Why is this so important? So that you and I are able to receive the inheritance that he has provided for us, which we saw last week was the very life of his son. He gave up his son for us, not only that we could have life, but that we could be joint heirs together with him of all of the blessings that Jesus Christ deserves. And these are given to us freely. There's nothing we can do to earn what Jesus Christ obtained for us on the cross. And this life, this very life of Jesus Christ, is what he meant when he said, I am come that you might have life, resurrection life, even while we're in this flesh body. It's one thing to always push it to the future, like Jesus said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection. because they were saying, well, someday Lazarus will be raised again. If you had been here, Lord, he had not died. They always put Jesus either in the future or in the past. We do similar so many times in our lives when Jesus is standing right there and saying, I am now your help. I am the life, the abundant life that you're looking for. And that life is already in us, as we've seen over the last few weeks. And it's up to us. It's up to us to lay hold of it. This life cannot be earned in any way. You cannot obtain this life through your own efforts or your own keeping of the law. It comes only through one avenue, and that's what I was meditating on this week when I said I was meditating on Matthew chapter 7. In verse 13, Jesus says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be which go in thereat. Because straight is this gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto this life we're talking about, and few there be that find it." What is the way to this life? Straight is the way, narrow is the way which leads to this life, and few there be that find it. This way, or the way to this life, we know Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what is our part? The way to this life is faith. Faith. Because if you continue reading down, we're not going to for sake of time, in the same chapter, it talks about the man who built his house, meaning his life, on the shifting sands. And it also talks about the good tree versus the corrupt tree. It talks about the one who is knocking at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not heal the sick and do all these mighty works? I did all this in your name. This points to everything except faith, except Jesus. Jesus Christ is our faith. And so this life that Jesus says, there be few that find it. We're not talking about eternal life here in this verse of scripture. There will be many in heaven. But what he's saying is there will be very few that will have heaven on earth. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about this eternal life where we go to be with God and we're saved from hell. He's talking about living the Zoe life, finding that abundance of life even in this world. And because the way, which is faith, let's look at it as faith this morning, is a very narrow way. Why is this way narrow? Now, I looked up the word straight. Enter ye in at the straight gate. And the word straight means to stand in the midst of many obstacles, pressing, pushing against. In other words, there are going to be many things that are going to come against you and cause you to stumble. Things coming against you that will try to distract you. So this way is very narrow. Opposition coming at you, coming against you. That's the way of faith. There's things that are going to come against you that are going to try to push you in the wrong direction. Opposite direction. And to go along with them. And you know what? I'm going to share something that I think we kind of all know. We all, most of us, like most humans, we choose the path of least resistance. And that is why I believe many of us give up on our faiths, because it's just easier. It's easier to give in. You might be standing in faith for something in your life, and you feel like you've been standing there forever. You know what? After a while, it's like, it's just easy to go along with the flow. It's easier. In other words, what I'm trying to say, faith is a fight. That at times, we would just as soon not fight. But as we looked at and seen from last week in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 12, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we are told to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on this eternal life, whereunto you were also called, and you have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Then it goes on to say, I charge thee to keep this command without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, we can give it all up and say, oh, Jesus is about to come back. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to live by faith. No, no, no. You continue on. Fight that good fight of faith, whether Jesus is on the brink of coming back or not. And it can prove to be very hard to stand strong when we're in the midst of a fight. It seems sometimes that the circumstances are overwhelming, and it's hard to get your head above water and see, you know, what's really to see above. Look up to above instead of looking down to where your problems are. And even in the natural, you know, when you're in a physical fight, or in your, let's say you're the type of person that has a job that requires physical fitness. Let's look at it, firefighters, for example. Firefighters or possibly maybe Navy SEALs. These men and women have to be physically fit. Their lives depend on it. They cannot be slack concerning their physical fitness. And how do they do this? Well, I believe they do a lot of exercise. They eat well, and yet their rest, their lives and their livelihood depends on their physical fitness. But you know what? There's a spiritual side to this. And to me and you, we're in a fight. But we're not fighting flesh and blood. It's not about physical fitness. It's about spiritual fitness, which I believe is far higher, superseding physical fitness, and it will cause you to be physically fit. So we too must be strong, but our strength is a supernatural strength. It doesn't come from physical food or physical exercise. Now, I'm not against any of those things. Those things are good, but that is not where you're going to keep strong. And last week I said that our Heavenly Father has already given unto us an inheritance. All of us who are in Christ have become joint heirs, heirs of this life that Jesus died to give us. This is a life that is so far beyond what any T-bone steak can give you, or treadmill, or anything else that we do in the natural. It is not a natural life. It is a supernatural life. And this life will not only affect your body, but it'll affect your life in every area. Every area. And so as God's children, in order to stand strong in this fight of faith, we need to know how. Just like the firefighters and the Navy SEALs need to know how to stay strong, you and I need to know how to remain strong, because there is a fight going on. You have an enemy, and he doesn't take a break. He is always out to get your faith. That's what he's after. And in order to take your faith, he has to take the word of God out of your heart. He has to either water it down, he has to redirect it or get your attention off of it. And so we know that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principality, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. There is an enemy, and we need to know how to go through this strong. I want us to turn over to John chapter 6, and I want to share with you a powerful thing, or a way that the Lord has shown me in my own life in how to stay strong in the midst of the battle. Turn to John chapter 6, and I want to pick it up in verse 48. Jesus says here, I am the bread of life. In the natural, we eat bread to stay strong physically. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna, excuse me, in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. Now, it says after that, many were offended at this saying that Jesus said and did not walk with him after this. So let me ask you this. Why were they offended? They didn't really understand what he was talking about, obviously, because they even said among themselves, how are we going to eat his flesh? Like, that's disgusting. And how are we going to drink of his blood? So let me ask you, how do we eat of the flesh of Jesus? How do we drink of his blood? Well, that answer is very simple. The communion table. The communion table, the bread. Jesus said, I am the living bread. The bread represents the body of Jesus. The cup which we partake, is it not the cup of his blood of the New Testament? And I know that there are many who argue that a little cracker and a bit of juice or wine, how can this make any difference? How can this bring life to our decaying bodies, to our finances, to our marriages, to all of our lives? It's way too simple. It's far too simple. It's way too easy. But you know, if it was something really difficult that God had asked us to do, would you then believe? Some will say there's no power in eating a piece of bread or drinking a bit of wine. How is that possible? It's got to be, it's just too simple. It's got to be more than that. But you know, if you really think about it, how did death, I mean, we're talking about life now, how did death come in to this world in the first place? Through eating. Adam ate a piece of fruit off of a tree that he was told not to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had said when he created the garden and put man in it, he said, of all the trees you may freely eat, but this one tree don't touch. Because in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely, in dying, you will surely die. And not only did he eat from that tree and did he die, but he brought death into the world, which is still at work. You just have to look around. And it affects the whole human race. Now, you tell me there's no power in eating. Now, was it, I'm going to ask this a question, was it the fruit he ate? Was there something in that fruit? And I mean, there's speculation on what kind of fruit it was. I think it was figs, actually. But that's just my opinion. I have no proof for that. But was it something in the fruit that was poisonous, that brought death? No, of course not. Because if it had, or if it was, then if it was a physical thing, then it would have passed from his body, and the generations to come would not have, you know, if you drink poison, is that going to affect your children? I mean, not if it passes out of your body. So it wasn't the fruit. It was what the fruit represented. And the same thing with the communion. It's not that little piece of bread or that little drink of wine or juice. It's what it represents. that is so powerful. And so Adam, through eating, ingesting, he made a decision to live by his own knowledge of good and evil. And today, we still see the world operating under that same system. But we're called out of that system. We're not called to operate under the system of what is good and what is evil. You and I are called to operate under the system of what is life and what is death. And in the new covenant, we are told not to eat of any other tree, except there's only one tree that brings life. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life. And so when we partake of the communion table, we're partaking of his life. Just like in the garden, Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was partaking of its death. And it was passed on to generation after generation. So Jesus is the tree of life, the only tree that brings life. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus gave up his body and he poured out his blood for you, for your life. And when we partake of that communion table, it's not the cracker that's going to heal your body or bring life to your body, or the wine in the natural that's going to do anything. It's only what it represents. And so it's by faith that we partake of the communion table. Our Heavenly Father has prepared a huge table, a great feast for you, great banquet. And everything and anything that you need is on that table. And it cost his son's life to furnish that table for you. It caused his son to suffer beyond anything human you can even imagine to be able to furnish that table just for you. And I know there's that song we used to sing, we will never know what it cost our Father and Jesus to furnish this table of blessing. But now the invitations have gone out. You know, just imagine for a moment if you were that person who was moved with compassion, let's say for maybe a group of people who had very little. Maybe they were homeless, had never ever had a home-cooked, good, hot meal. And you were so moved that you went about and began to gather up everything you owned. And you sold everything and sacrificed all of the things you had just to help these people, to hold one huge banquet. It's not going to be just any banquet. It's not going to be hash and eggs. Your heart's desire is that you wanted to give them and bless them with the very best food available. You want to treat them special, like royalty, even if it is only for a short time. And so you spend hours making this meal perfect. Spend hours setting it all up. Everything had to be perfect. Every plate decorated. And the food had to be top-notch and perfectly prepared. And after hours and hours and much thought and anticipation, finally, it was all ready. It was perfect. And the whole time, as you were preparing and doing all that you did, all you could think about was the joy it was going to bring these people, even if it was just for a couple of hours. And then in your heart, it would have been all worth it. And you knew it was worth it to make each person that came there to feel special, to feel like they were the most special person in the world, even for that short time. And when the day finally arrives and everything comes together, your dinner is all prepared, you are so excited, nervous, anticipating the most enjoyable and amazing time. And so beaming with excitement and joy, you open up the doors. And the smell of the food, you can smell it as you walk in. It's intoxicating. It smells so amazing. And so you stand and you wait for your special guests to arrive. All of those whom you have invited from that community. And guess what? Nobody shows up. What would happen to you in that moment? I think the disappointment would be absolutely overwhelming. For you poured everything you had into this. Now, I'm using this as an analogy to get us to understand more the heart of God and how he feels. And you know, there are two parables written that Jesus himself shared in reference to this, or and into the kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of heaven on the earth. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, we're just going to look at one of them today. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son." Who do you think this certain king is? It's our heavenly Father. He made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come, come unto the marriage." Verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their own way, one to his farm and another to his merchandise." How you and I approach this communion table is so key. And I'm going to say something. Don't make light of it. In the heart of our Father, who gave up everything to prepare this banquet, which is our inheritance, which represents the suffering of his own son, do not make light of it. And he has taken it all and given it to us in a simple form, the communion table. It is not an obligation as a Christian. Oh, well, now I'm a Christian, I have to partake of communion. No, it's not an obligation. It isn't something we just do because we're Christians. It is a privilege. You have been called, invited to come to the marriage supper and to participate. And we need to approach the table with excitement, as much excitement as he, and anticipation. Jesus, I seen in my heart as I was pondering some of these things, I saw him standing. I saw him in that upper room with the apostles with the biggest smile on his face. He was so excited. And he stands there and he waits for you to come. He wants to sup with you. He wants to fellowship with you, to meet with you there. And so many times when you and I are in a really dark place, or we're in the middle of trouble, trials, and we're trying to stay strong in our faith, we feel like God somehow has left us. He didn't show up for us. How many of us been there? Some things have disappointed us. They didn't turn out the way we thought. And we think, well, God just didn't show up. But you know what the truth is? You didn't show up. God is always I am. He never leaves. He never changes. He's always present. He's always standing there waiting eagerly for you to come and meet with him and receive whatever it is you need. Jesus is waiting for you to meet with him. And because he wants to provide all that you need. You know, so many times in our charismatic churches and in our circles, and I know I've misunderstood this in the past as well, and because I was very involved in the worship part. I used to lead worship. I took my turn at the piano and so on. And there were some services that we would do that would be just, oh, they would be wonderful. And it was like God showed up today. The presence of God was flowing freely, and it was wonderful. And so then you got the idea that God kind of comes and goes, you know, and God showed up today. But you know, the truth of the matter is no, God didn't show up. You showed up. You showed up. He is always there. His power is always present. His presence is always there. You need to enter in. He's standing there waiting. And too often we're looking at it from a totally wrong perspective. We're waiting for him to come on to us. No, no, he's saying, come unto me. An experience, if it's my presence that you need today, if it's my comfort you need today, if it's my joy, come. But we're waiting for him to strike us like lightning. And when it doesn't happen, we think, oh, God didn't show up today. He let me down today. God will never let you down. He's always there, eagerly waiting, filled with joy. It's you who comes and goes. And especially when things are tough and you're in a dark place, come. Come often. You're going to need it. Come to that table. He stands waiting for you. He wants to feed you and meet every need. You know, just like Melchizedek, who met Abraham coming out of that battle. Abraham was exhausted. They won the war, but he was tired. And he was on his way, and after the battle, Melchizedek met him. And what did Melchizedek do? He poured out, he put before him bread and wine. Melchizedek is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. And Melchizedek blessed him there. And his whole, Melchizedek wanted to refresh him from the battle that he just was fighting. That's a picture of Jesus, always there to refresh us, to pick us up, dust us off. He knows. He knows. He became a man. He understands. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to stand against opposition. I mean, my goodness, they killed him. They were so opposed to him. They put him to death. He understands what it feels like to stand in the midst of that opposition and continually have faith in God. He had faith in his Father. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, this is, first of all, Jesus had sent his disciples, some of them, to prepare for the Passover. You see, this was a big deal to Jesus. It wasn't just, oh, well, wherever we're at, we'll just drop everything. And no, no, there was a preparation. You can see when you prepare for something, you know it's important. If you're having guests over, you prepare for your guests. You make sure everything's in place and the food is good and so on. Jesus was preparing for this Passover. So he sent his disciples out to get to find a room and they were going to prepare for the Passover supper. And it says in verse 14, and the hour was finally come. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. It's like gathering your family together for a last meal. Oh my goodness. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of love. And his disciples sat with him. Verse 15, and Jesus says to them, the first words out of his mouth, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that word desire means with such longing, with such passion. Why? Because Jesus knew this was going to be, he was giving up his body. And this supper was, he was instituting the way to partake of his body. And then he goes on to say, this is my body, as he lifts up the bread, which is broken for you. Every time you partake of it, you bring me to your remembrance. So we know it's not the bread that Jesus gave out. It was what it represented. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of all your sin forever. Every time you partake of this cup, you do proclaim my death. And in proclaiming my death, you are proclaiming your victory over death. And the enemy knows it right well. It was the blood that destroyed him. He has no hold on you any longer. Sin gave him the right to work in your life. But the blood of Jesus Christ washed that away. And he has no more right to bring any more accusation into your life, to bring any more sickness or disease, to bring any evil or curse in any way, because the blood set you free from him. It defeated him. And so as Jesus lifted the bread and the cup that night, that's what he was saying. That is what this represents. And Jesus, it says in the Bible, who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Just like the person who gives everything else up in order to put on one amazing night for people who have never experienced it. What was the joy? It's the joy set before that person would just to be to see the joy on the faces of the people that were invited. And that was the joy that was set before Jesus. He went through that cross. He endured everything he had to endure because he was looking ahead to you, to the life it was going to bring you, to the peace it was going to bring you, to the health and wholeness in your body that you were going to have. And so it was all worth it for him. The joy of being good to you, the joy of loving you. And every day he waits for you to join him, to meet with him, and to meet with him and enjoy the supper. Just like he longed for that last supper with his disciples. They had never had the Passover together like that. He longed for that. He still is standing every day waiting for us to meet with him. It's all prepared. He is all prepared. All you and I need to do is show up. Show up and receive. Don't do what they did or what the people did in the parable that I read. They made light of the banquet of the marriage supper that they were invited to. They made light of it. Don't make light of the communion table. It is powerful. You know, it's the little things in life or the little things in God's kingdom that are the most powerful. You have the bread, you have the wine, and you have the oil. Insignificant little things that we make light of. Oh yeah, let's, you know, get the anointing oil, but at the same time we're going to run out here and do this and that and that and that. And we put far more value in what the doctor gives us than in that little bottle of oil. Far more value in the penicillin that we're taking than in the communion table. Don't make light of these little things, because God uses little things. They are the most powerful. That is God's way. Jesus even said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest thing can produce the largest harvest. That is God's way. Do not despise small things. They are the most powerful in the kingdom of God. And he has given us this, and he watches us to see what we're going to do with it. And so let's be those who get a revelation of the power of the communion table. Yes, it's a small thing. In the natural, it seems ridiculous that this small thing could carry that much power. But oh my goodness, take it from me. There is power in the communion table. Power we haven't even tapped into yet. The early apostles, they understood a little bit of this, because when they went from house to house right after Jesus left, after they received the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They went from house to house to house, because they didn't have a church yet back then, a building like we call a church. So they went from house to house to house, and what did they do? They broke bread and drank and had communion. They had a glimpse of the power of this little thing. God always takes the little things to confound the big. We're always looking for the big. So don't despise the things God has ordained. The communion table, the anointing oil. We may not totally and absolutely understand it all. It doesn't matter. God has given it. He's instituted these things for us. Why? So that we can have and enjoy life. There are places where we can make contact. Our faith can make contact. It's a point of contact. So don't despise the small things. I mean, even Jesus, when he was feeding the 5,000, he said to Philip, how much, you know, like, how are we going to feed all these people? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And of course, Philip then, he says, well, Lord, we only have 200 pence of worth of food, and that's not nearly enough for all these people. And then there was one small lad who had a small lunch. Small, the little things. And Philip says to the Lord, well, there is a boy here who has a small lunch. But what is that to so many? And that is our attitude. What is this? This little piece of bread and this cup of juice. What is that in comparison to the terminal cancer that's going on in my body? What is that in comparison to the dementia I'm suffering, or Alzheimer's, or whatever? What is that in comparison to the fact that I'm bankrupt and I've lost my job? What is that? We despise and we belittle the small things. And yet Jesus took that one little boy's lunch and he fed 5,000 people. You know, the life that Jesus died to give us is for this world. There's a lot of people that are going to argue on that. But you know, Psalm 23 says this, and don't forget this. He prepares a banqueting table before us in the presence of our enemies. In the presence. When the enemy is nipping you on the heels, it looks like you're going down and there's no place but down. Because when you get to heaven, guess what? There is no enemy. So this table has come down from heaven. It is Jesus. It is everything he's done for you. And it's laid out before you in the midst of your enemies. Even when things are dark, come to this table and eat. Freely eat what you need. It's the small things that God uses to confound the big things. We're always looking in the natural for the big thing. Well, this is way, you know, the harder the thing is, the more we think we're going to get greater results. Isn't that the way the natural mind thinks? The bigger the equipment, the more this, the more that. You know, it's not necessarily bigger is better. But that's the way the human mind thinks. But you cannot think with your human mind when it comes to the things of God. Because in God's kingdom, it's the small things. It's the little things God uses to confound the wise. It's the person that you would least expect that God will raise up and use. It's not the well-educated, the good-looking, and the... No, 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 no. And even I believe someday when we get to heaven, the rewards that are going to be given out are going to be given to the people you would least think would be deserving of a reward. Because that's just how God is. He is out for the little one. And don't give up when you begin to partake of the Holy Communion. You don't see instant results. Look at it this way. You're planting a seed. And just like when you plant that small, small little seed in the ground, if you water it daily, that seed will grow. And it'll bring a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. This is the good soil. The one who continues on watering, partaking, meeting with Jesus, partaking of the Lord's Supper with an expectancy. And you know, there'll come a time where you might have been believing God for this or that, and as you just keep continually meeting with Him, all of a sudden one day, you'll just notice, poof, whatever it was is completely gone. Now, I'm not saying it always happens that way. Sometimes you'll get an instant miracle. But most of the times, I think it's a continual walking in faith, continually partaking of this life. I mean, when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't fall over dead that same day. But eventually and gradually, death began to take over. And that's what I'm saying, life. There is life in this. And it's yours. And it's free. It's whosoever will eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he will live by me. He will never die. He will have life. And so we need to, going forward, and especially at this time, we need to partake of the communion table. It is God's way. And we need to trust that whatever we need to face any adverse circumstances that might come our way because of this COVID-19, it doesn't matter. Because we've got all the resources we need. All the supply has already been given unto us. It is the riches that Jesus himself enjoys. And so let's continue to partake of the communion table. It might be a small thing and a simple thing, but we know that that's the most powerful thing. Amen. Amen.